Well, for the last couple of Sundays, we've been considering what daily life in ancient Rome would have been like for the early church and for Christ followers in the early church. And I've suggested that aside from our modern technology, there really are a number of ways that our 21st century American culture is much like that and very similar to that Roman culture of the first and second and third centuries AD. So it seems to me that the pastoral epistles, which is what we are beginning to study now, they have a great deal of relevance to God's people today. Much of the same issues, many of the same challenges that were faced by those early Christians are challenges that we are increasingly facing more and more in our culture today. In 1 Timothy 3:14-15, I've stated to you that I believe this is Paul's purpose statement. I would argue that this applies to 2 Timothy and Titus as well. But here he writes, Timothy, this is Timothy, I want you to know this. I'm hoping to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave or how to conduct themselves or how to live or how to sojourn in the household of God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Christians are called to be set apart for the glory of God, especially in a wicked and depraved culture like that of ancient Rome, and increasingly like that of our culture today. So, having laid the foundation over the last couple of weeks, we're ready this morning to move into our study now of the pastoral epistles, and we'll be starting with 1 Timothy. So if you've got Bibles with you, I'd invite you to take them out. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's some in the racks in front of you. You can grab one of those, or the verse will be on the screen as well. But let's read. We're just going to start this morning with two verses. This is Paul's salutation to the letter. And we're just going to read verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Paul's introduction. That's his greeting to Timothy. As we have in the past, and we will continue to do so, we are going to focus on working through this passage verse by verse and passage by passage over the next several months, I suppose. What we have here in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, is really a record of some very personal communication. It's between the Apostle Paul and a couple of men who were dearly loved to Paul, who he considered to be his spiritual children. One of them was Timothy, the other was Titus. And in these letters, in these three letters, we get a glimpse into Paul's deep love and concern for these men. But we also get to see Paul's passionate concern for the churches that he had planted. And beyond that, and most importantly, we get a glimpse into Paul's heart, and we get to see his passion, his overriding passion for Jesus and the glory of God. Clearly now, these letters claim to have been written by the Apostle Paul. We see that in the introduction to each of these three letters. And with very few exceptions, the church throughout history has overwhelmingly accepted this claim. There are a few books of the New Testament that the authorship has been disputed at times, but really 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are not among those books. No credible Bible scholar today really questions the authenticity of this letter or that it was indeed written by the Apostle Paul, or for that matter, that the Apostle Paul was a real historical person. But who is Paul? Many of us know something about Paul. We've read his letters in the Scripture. But what do we really know about this man whose name is attached to 13, possibly 14, that would be half of our 27 New Testament books that we have in our Scripture? Half of the New Testament written, authored by this man, Paul. What do we really know about him? Well, first we need to understand that Paul the Apostle is exactly the same person as Saul of Tarsus. Saul was the Hebrew name given to him by his parents. Paul was the Greek name that he chose to use after his conversion and especially after beginning his ministry to the Gentiles. It's very interesting that in the book of Acts, Saul is always referred to by his Hebrew name until he begins his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. And from that point forward, he is always referred to as Paul. Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. We're going to be bouncing around a little bit this morning, so I hope you have nimble fingers. You can kind of keep your marker or whatever in your Bible anchored to the book of Acts. We'll keep coming back here throughout the morning. In Acts chapter 7, we're introduced to a Jewish Pharisee named Saul, who was zealously persecuting Christians. And this is, in fact, the first mention of Saul in the Scriptures. Speaking here as Luke is, as he's chronicling the events of the early church, speaking of the stoning of Stephen here in this passage, we find out that Stephen is the first martyr of the church. And in Acts 7:58 and Acts 8:1, it says, "Then they cast him," that's Stephen, "out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul, in 8:1, approved of his execution." Then in Acts 9:1, we're told that sometime later, after the church had been scattered from Jerusalem due to persecution, this same Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the Way, that was the name by which the earlier followers of Jesus called themselves, so that if he found any belonging to this Way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. In these early chapters of Acts, we are introduced to this man Saul, a young Pharisee and a religious, zealous, faithful persecutor of the church. And yet, within about three or four chapters, by Acts chapter 13, as I've already mentioned, this Saul has disappeared from the record. He's no longer mentioned, and he's been replaced by this man, the Apostle Paul. Well, how did that happen? How did Saul, this persecutor of Christ and of his church, become Paul, the beloved apostle to the Gentiles and the greatest church planter to ever live? Well, I think we should let Paul tell this story in his own words. And so if you'll turn back to Acts chapter 22, here Paul is speaking to a group of people, Jews. He's in Jerusalem. And he ends up sharing his personal testimony. We're going to pick up with verse 1 in Acts 22. And Paul says this, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense I now make before you." And when they heard he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city," that is Jerusalem, "educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day." Let's stop there for a moment. This one verse, in fact, tells us a great deal about the Apostle Paul. Paul, who was then Saul, was born into a devout and probably fairly wealthy Jewish family that lived in Tarsus. But that's not apparently where he was raised, according to his testimony. Apparently, when he was still a boy, his parents took him to Jerusalem. And apparently there, they enrolled him as a student under the tutelage of a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Gamaliel, at the time, was one of the most noted teachers of law. He is still recognized as one of the greatest teachers of Jewish law in Jewish history. And Paul was enrolled to study under this preeminent Pharisee. Under Gamaliel, Saul was educated in the deep, deep teaching of the Old Testament law, committing virtually all of the Old Testament to memory. But he was also taught the teachings of the great Hellenistic philosophers, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates. And on top of that, he learned languages. He learned Old Testament Hebrew. He learned Aramaic. And he learned Koine Greek, the language of the Roman Empire. You see, Paul, who was then Saul, was a brilliant, refined, wealthy, and highly educated young man. He was really, truly in a class above most of his peers. As Saul's knowledge of the law grew, so did his zeal for Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so listen to how he describes himself in Philippians 3:4. You don't need to turn there. But Paul said this about himself. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul's saying if anyone thinks that they have reason to boast in their religious training or in their religious accomplishments, well, if anyone thinks they have reason to depend on their own religious works and righteousness and devotion, well, guess what, folks? I have more. That's what Paul is saying. And then he goes on to list some of his pedigree. Circumcised on the eighth day, according to the Hebrew law, of the people of Israel, a son of Abraham, a Jew by birth, not a proselyte. Of the tribe of Benjamin. You know that Saul was named after the first king of Israel, Saul? And it just so happened that Saul was a Benjamite, Saul the king, and Saul the man we're talking about. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now we know how seriously the Pharisees took the law, observing it in the most minute detail. And he goes on to say, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, Saul saw Christianity as a Jewish heresy that needed to be rooted out and exterminated. It was blasphemy against God to think that God could become a man and dwell within us. And finally, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. If it was possible to please God by keeping the law, Paul says, I was the man. I could do that. Now, this is the Saul of Acts 7, 8, and 9. The Saul who oversaw the execution of Stephen. The Saul who was on his way to Damascus to arrest and imprison all of those Christ followers who had escaped out of Jerusalem into these surrounding cities. That was the Saul of these chapters. So what happened? What happened to this man to transform him from the zealous, driven Pharisee into the humble servant of Christ? Well, again, let's let Paul's own words describe what happened. Turn back a few more chapters to Acts 26. Here now, Paul is on trial, actually, before King Agrippa, one of the sons of Herod the Great. In Acts 26, verse 13, Paul continues his story. This is kind of picking up where we left off back in Acts 22. He's on the road to Damascus. And he says, at midday, O King Agrippa, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? Saul's on his way to Damascus to arrest the followers of Christ. At midday, he and his traveling companions are almost to the city. They're almost there, and they're overwhelmed, he says, by a light brighter than the sun. I can't imagine how bright that must have been. Now, keep your finger here. We're going to continue on in a minute, but turn back to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, 1 says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And a voice said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" And then verse 6 records, "When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified." Okay, now turn back to Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 12 says this, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. And from his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Who did John see in Revelation 1? Who did the apostles see there in Matthew 17? Who did Saul see on the road to Damascus? Jesus. Every time it was Jesus. My friends, when Jesus came to live among us, he was cloaked in deity, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. Cloaked, his deity was cloaked with humanity. But on a few occasions recorded in the scripture, the veil of that humanity gets pulled back. And men get to see Jesus in all of his glory, all of his divine splendor, a glory that is whiter and brighter and more pure than the sun itself. And the response of those who see Jesus in all of his glory is always, always to fall to the ground and to be overcome with awe and sometimes terror. Jesus' disciples, the men who knew him best in Matthew 17, fell on their faces and were terrified. John the Revelator, who was the disciple that Jesus loved, who knew John intimately, or knew Jesus intimately, in Revelation 1, fell at his feet as though dead. And Saul, on the road to Damascus at the sight of Jesus in all his glory, fell to the ground in terror, blinded by the dazzling glory of the Son of God. Friends, there are folks out there who poke fun at Jesus, who take Jesus' name in vain as if it were a curse word of some kind. There are those out there who hate Jesus, who scorn Jesus, who mock Jesus. They're a lot like that foolish zookeeper in Jurassic Park. You remember that little guy, that little fat guy, who safely behind the walls of the cage was poking at the little dinosaurs and laughing at them and torturing them with his little zapper, and yet screamed in terror when he was confronted by that unleashed T-Rex. One day, the scripture tells us, all humankind will witness the full glory of the Son of God. And for those who have opposed him, for those who have denied him, for those who have mocked him. It will be a day, the scripture says, of darkness, terror, and gnashing of teeth. Philippians 2:10 says that in that day, when Jesus returns in all of his glory, he will come as a conquering king. And in that day, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and underneath the earth. Now, we know what the earth is. It's this world that we live in. It's the realm of mankind. It's also the temporary realm of Satan and his demons. And we know what the heaven is. The heaven is the realm of the angelic hosts, the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, and the departed saints awaiting glory. And we know what is under the earth, figuratively speaking. It's the realm of the dead, those who have departed this world and are now waiting judgment. And do you hear what Paul is saying, friends? When Jesus returns, every sentient creature that has ever lived, angels, demons, human dead, human living, every creature, great and small, will bow their knees and confess, verse 11 says, that Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord of lords, and King of kings. Please hear me this morning, friends. You will bow your knee one day to Jesus. It is an absolute certainty. And whether you believe in him or not is completely irrelevant. And whether you recognize him as Lord will not matter in that day. And whether you are following him now or whether you are following some other god, maybe the god of self or any other god created by men, in that day, your knee will bend to Christ Jesus as your sovereign king. Wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it be so much better for you to willingly bend your knee now to Jesus? To do it by choice? Because you have believed in his name and trusted in his work and received him as your Savior? Wouldn't it be far better to be before Jesus, not as one who is a rebel who has been conquered, but rather as a son or a daughter who has been brought into his family and adopted by faith in him? Wouldn't it be better to be bowing your knee as a child of the King, awaiting to enter into eternal life, as one who has been adopted by faith in him? Christ is coming again, friends. And at his return, all people will bow the knee. And that includes his church. Yes, we will bow our knee to Christ as well. We, like the Apostle John, may very well fall on our faces in awe at his unimaginable glory. But you know what? There's a difference. Because for those who are in Christ, it will not be the terrible horror of a rebel facing the righteous judgment of his or her king. Rather, for those in Christ, it will be that of a son or a daughter. And our Lord, even if we are prostrate on our faces at his return, he will reach down and he will take his hand, just like he did for John in Revelation chapter 1. And he will rise, tell us, rise, stand. And these are the words he will speak to us. He'll say, fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I live forever, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Welcome, welcome, child, into my eternal kingdom. on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus had a personal encounter with the living Christ that changed his life. I think it's very interesting that after he saw the light and he heard the voice ask, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" His response was to ask a question. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus responded to him. I don't know if Saul knew that that was Jesus. I suspect Saul had seen Jesus probably. Saul had been there in Jerusalem during Jesus' human ministry. I suspect he was familiar with Jesus, but in that moment, in all of his glory, and as Saul was on his face in terror, did he know that was Jesus? I don't know for sure. But I do know this: Saul knew that he was in the presence of a divine being, one far greater, far more splendorous, far more powerful than Saul was in himself. And I suspect that Saul was probably lying there on his face expecting to be struck down and crushed in that moment, maybe consumed by the glory of this one who had appeared to him. And yet our Lord responded to him, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." I'm Jesus. That's who I am. You've been persecuting my church, Saul, which means you've been persecuting me. But I'm not here to destroy you. I'm not here to consume you. I've got something planned for you, Saul. Jesus continued on. He said, "Rise, Saul. Stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." This, my friends, I believe, constitutes not only Paul's conversion, not only the moment when Saul was taken from death to life, when Saul became a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, but I believe this is also the moment that constitutes Saul's commission, his call to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Let me ask you this as we close the message out this morning. Have you had a personal encounter with Jesus? Have you experienced Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? Have you responded to Jesus? For an unbeliever to respond to Jesus, it's appropriate for us to fall to our knees. Once we realize who we are and once we realize who He is, it's a very natural thing to fall to our knees and to say, "I am not worthy." Paul, in fact, himself says that in one of his letters. "I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be called by Jesus. I'm not worthy to be an apostle. I'm a sinner." In fact, Paul says, "I was the chief of sinners." And that's who we are, friends. And yet when Jesus does appear to us, whether it's in a light or whether we hear a voice or whether it's just in the stillness of our heart or on the pages of Scripture, that's not the point. The point is when we encounter Jesus in whatever way that it is, and we are struck down because we see our sinfulness and we see His glory, what does Jesus do? He reaches down, doesn't He? And He puts His hand on us. And He says, "Rise, child. Put your trust in me. Put your hope in me. I have a plan for your life. I have a purpose for your life. I am calling you and I am commissioning you for my glory, to be a witness among the nations." If you're in Christ this morning, that's who you are. You're like the Apostle Paul. You've been called. You've been commissioned. And just like the Apostle Paul, we are sent. We are sent out ones. We are witnesses to Christ. I'll talk a little bit further next Sunday about that word apostle. It has two meanings. One is in the formal sense that we think of the 12. Or Paul, but there's also a meaning that's an informal sense. And in that informal sense, it simply means a witness, a messenger. And you know what? If you're in Christ, that also means you're an apostle in that small a informal sense. You're a witness. You're a messenger for Christ. And God has called you just like he called Saul. And God has transformed you just like he transformed Saul into Paul. You're now a different creation in Christ, and you've been called to be a witness to him. Let's pray. So many of us, Father, look at Saul who became Paul, and we say, well, I could never be like that man. And it's true that we do not have Paul's commission. But nevertheless, you have given us a calling, if we're in Christ, is to go out and to preach the good news to the nations. We've been able to focus on that a bit this morning here as Steve shared, as he reminded us through the little quiz to keep praying for Andy Brake and Laura, his wife, as they get ready here at the end of this month to go back to Indonesia and resume the work you've called them to there. As we had the opportunity to hear from Timmy Jackson about the way that you've been working on him since he was a young child, putting in his heart a desire to serve you as a missionary in some foreign land, and how you are now at work bringing that to be a reality perhaps. But Lord, you've called all of us, to be witnesses for Christ. And Father, I would pray that if there's anybody here right now who has not had that divine encounter with Jesus yet, who's still like Saul going about their business, Lord Jesus, would you reveal yourself to them in power that they might unmistakably know it's you, that they would be struck and that they would be terrified, so that they would hear your voice say, my child, rise. Your sins are forgiven through faith in me. You've become a new creation in Christ, and I now have a call and a purpose on your life. Thank you for your grace, Lord. The grace that Paul focuses on in his letters so frequently. The grace that Paul understood as the chief of sinners who had been saved and redeemed through faith in Jesus. The same exact grace that has been poured out on everyone in this room who is in Christ. We praise and lift up your name, precious Lord Jesus. Amen.